We're turning this evening to the Old Testament scriptures, to the prophecy of Zephaniah. Zephaniah. Preachers always like to hear the rustling of scripture. I'm not hearing much, and I don't want to hear it for too long. Find Matthew and back up 4. Zephaniah. We're going to, in our meditation this evening, be considering chapters 1 and 2, but for setting up the theme, I'm going to read just a portion of verse 14 of chapter 1. Zephaniah 1:14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near, and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. Our theme this evening: escaping the inescapable. There are certainly some texts in the Bible that are happy to consider. There are some texts that even the worst of preachers can expound and transport their hearers into heavenly places. The great gospel themes of salvation deserve the attention of faithful preaching. But yet there is another side of the gospel that is never easy to preach, and is often unpopular to pulpit and pew alike. But it is a vital message that highlights and intensifies the beauty of saving grace. God's sovereign love for sinners is understood to be all the more gracious in the light of his just wrath and judgment of sinners. And it is on this hard work of judgment that I want to focus our thoughts in this address this evening. We must understand that the way and the end of the transgressor is hard. Those outside of Christ must heed the warning and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who know the safe refuge of grace must be ever grateful and be increasingly diligent to share with others the way into that refuge and that stronghold of grace, and to encourage them to flee the wrath to come. Now, our text this evening is from Zephaniah, not a household name among the prophets, but indeed one whose recorded message is traced back to the good King Hezekiah. And I want to say just a few things concerning the historical background of the prophecy to set this in the context for us. He preached during the reign of Josiah. You can see that in verse 1. In this time of Josiah, it was an era of corruption between the forgotten reforms of Hezekiah and the yet-to-come reforms of Josiah that most likely Zephaniah, through his preaching, helped to foster. Now, Josiah had a lengthy reign of somewhere between the years 640 and 609 B.C., but Zephaniah's ministry certainly did not cover that entire span. That's evident from the fact, as you see in chapter 2, that the fall of Nineveh had not yet taken place. And we know that Nineveh fell in 612 B.C. In addition to that, many of the sins that Zephaniah records for us in chapters 1 and 2 did not occur after the time of the Reformation. So we know from Chronicles that Josiah's reforms took on two different stages, one in his 12th year, one in the 18th year. So that would be 628, 621 BC for these important reforms of Josiah. And so Zephaniah's preaching would have been somewhere between 640 and 621 BC, the first part of Josiah's reign. That would make him contemporary with the early days of Jeremiah the prophet. I think we sometimes get the impression when we read these prophets that they were lone voices and they were all by themselves. But when we put this in the historical context, I say that we see that there was interaction and there was a cooperation between many of these prophets. So the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry was at the same time that Zephaniah was preaching. I'm not sure that I want to go this direction, but my boss is right here, and so I'll follow his direction. If you look at the study Bible that we have produced, and if you don't have one, I recommend getting one. Yes. Yeah. In the introduction of Zephaniah, you'll find more details concerning the historical background of the prophet that will help set all of this in the appropriate context. But politically and socially and spiritually, the nation was tottering on the brink of collapse. And it was to this depraved and this perverted society that God raised up this prophet and gave him the authority of heaven to warn sinners of the judgment to come. And as a messenger of judgment, he announced the terrors of the Lord. He declared the impending doom, and he called sinners to repentance. But he also unfolded the wonderful mercy of God in salvation. Zephaniah preached the whole counsel of God, a message of judgment as well as a message of salvation. Now, as common for all the prophets of his day, there are going to be some aspects of his message that had fulfillment in the Babylonian captivity. And there are other points that leap forward to the ultimate divine judgment that is yet to come. It's a hard word to hear in many ways. It's a message in many ways of bad news, of the terrors of the Lord, that we're going to be let loose an impending doom upon the impenitent. But the very announcement of the bad news opened up the way for the call to repentance and for the unfolding of the mercy of God, the good news. The certain judgment of sinners is reason for repentance. And whether we consider God's past or future work of judgment, there are lessons that are timeless and there are warnings that are universal. For the God of then is indeed the God of now. So Zephaniah's message of judgment and grace assures us that God is in control of all of time and will vindicate his name in the final victory over sin and in the ultimate salvation of his people. So in this address this evening, I want to consider Zephaniah's timelessly relevant message on how to escape the inescapable. And I want to make three propositions, make three statements from the section in chapters 1, beginning of chapter 2, that will be for us. I want us to see, first of all, that divine judgment is just. Secondly, that divine judgment is terrible. And thirdly, that divine judgment is discriminating. So those three thoughts will guide our thinking through the text this evening. First of all, then, divine judgment is just. God's judgment of sinners is never capricious. It's always earned. It's always deserved. I think there's nothing quite as fearful as getting from God what is deserved. And Zephaniah gives two reasons for this fearful thought. First of all, because of who the Lord is. Chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us that the Lord is just. He is the righteous Lord. The word righteous or righteousness designates straightness. It's that which, by extension, refers to that which conforms then to some particular standard of evaluation. It's not necessarily a moral term. Scripture speaks, for instance, of paths of righteousness. The paths of righteousness are simply those paths that are straight. They're not crooked. They're going in a straight line. The Scripture will talk about balances, scales that are righteous, which simply means that they are accurate. They are conforming to the proper standard by which weights and measurements are judged. But this word righteous, when it comes into the moral realm, speaks of that conformity, the necessity of that conformity to the absolute law of God, that law of God that is inflexible, that law of God that is unchangeable. The righteousness in relationship to that law of God demands then a perfect and unwavering conformity to it. And when it refers to God, when the term righteous refers to God, it simply means that God conforms to himself, that God cannot deviate and God will not deviate from who he is. You think of the perfections of God. Those of you that know the Shorter Catechism, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And you can see in that list of perfections that righteousness is not included. Righteousness itself is not a particular perfection of God, but it is that umbrella statement that defines and governs every one of God's perfections. God is unwaveringly just. He can be nothing but just. That's his righteousness. God is infinitely powerful. He can be nothing else but powerful. He is righteous in regard to power. So the righteousness of God simply means that God is who he is, and God can be nothing other than he is. And when we put that then in the context of his justice, the justice of God is righteous. He must be just. He must come to his law and demand that perfect and that absolute and that total obedience in relationship to that law. He's righteous. He can't tolerate sin. So for sin to go unpunished would mean that God was wavering from himself. The justice of God is his judging sin is the right thing for him to do. And therefore, because God is righteous, this judgment against sin is inescapable. But can I also say that divine judgment is just because of who sinners are? Verse 17. Verse 17 gives us the concluding statement, because they have sinned against the Lord. They have sinned against the Lord. The word sin comes from that very common word that you know that means to miss a target. It vividly pictures the sinners missing the mark then of God's perfect standard of righteousness of his law. This is no trivial matter. The Apostle Paul gives that all-inclusive statement, remember in Romans chapter 3, that all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. And when Paul makes that general statement, that all-inclusive statement, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, he precedes that with a description of the many different sins that lead to that conclusion. And Zephaniah, anticipating that Pauline logic, does exactly the same thing. Chapter 1, leading up to verse 17, gives us sin after sin after sin that these people were guilty of, that were causing them to earn judgment of this righteous God. The evidence was condemning. They were idolaters. You can see that in verses 4 and 5. They were guilty of breaking the first and the greatest of all the commandments. For God requires a total devotion to himself. And God prohibits the bringing of any other gods into his presence. But it's obvious that these people did not love the Lord. It's obvious that they had replaced him with the gods of their imagination, with the gods of the world that was around them. And their worship was a hellish mixture of Baal worship, this fertility cult, involved with astrology and magic, along with the professed worship of the true God. They swore their allegiance. They pledged their allegiance, verse 5, to the Lord. But also they pledged their allegiance to Malcolm. That's one of the names for Baal. So a strange mixture. On the one hand, professing a worship of the true God, but yet bringing into their worship all these other gods. What a violation of the very first commandment when God tells us, you are not to bring any other gods before me. Well, here they were, putting all of these in the very face of God. What a clear case of missing the mark of God's righteous law. And tragically they did this at the leadership, following the leadership of the nation. The reference to the Kemarims in verse 4, these were black-robed priests that were associated with the foreign gods, along with the Levitical priesthood, supposedly those that were the ministers of true religion, but working together, leading these people astray into a worship of nature and fate mixed with a bit of orthodoxy. They were attempting to cover all the bases, appealing to whatever God they thought would do them good for whatever their particular problem was. They were manipulating the Lord, manipulating religion, a religion for personal profit. idolatry. Now, the manifestations of that idolatry may look different today than they did in Zephaniah's day, although there are striking similarities. When today we have our earth worshipers, the PETA people, the tree huggers, and don't get me started now, or you'll see the pictures that I'll have to bring out that David mentioned. I said we have similarities even in our day. And we have those that would use religion, the true religion, for personal gain, the charismatic leaders that appeal to and abuse the Bible for personal gain. But whatever and whenever God is reduced to nothing more than an instrument to be manipulated for personal satisfaction, his law is violated, his righteousness is transgressed, and the judgment indeed must come. God demands love. He demands total allegiance. He will not share his glory with another. Violating these commandments is worthy, it's warrant for divine judgment. But they were also spiritually insensitive. Verse 6, they turned their back from the Lord. They've not sought the Lord. They've not inquired for him. They recoiled. The idea, they recoiled from the Lord. They drew back. They shrunk away from him. The psalmist tells us that not seeking the Lord is equated to spiritual ignorance. And this ignorance, this insensitivity to grace is no excuse. But indeed it is another reason for the judgment of God. For to have no bent toward God is to be bent to hell. To have no heart for God is to be on the way to certain doom. That was true then, and is true now. And the final piece of evidence proving their sin was that they were incredulous. Verse 12 makes that clear. They were denying that the Lord would do anything. They were ignorant of what God had said by way of warning, notwithstanding the fact that all the way through their history, God had revealed to them through the prophet over and over and over again that this judgment is coming. Over and over and over again, God made it clear what his requirements were and the consequences of not fulfilling those requirements. Made it clear. Jeremiah, perhaps preaching to the same people that Zephaniah is preaching to, said to these people that God was rising up early and he was speaking and sending his prophets, but yet they didn't hear. An imagery there of the earnestness, of the fervency, the zeal with which God was making this word clear over and over and over again to the people. No excuse. No excuse, but they were incredulous. They did not believe. God was searching thoroughly. The imagery of verse 12 here, God was searching them thoroughly. But using the light to expose them. But they were settled on their lees. They were settled on their lees. That is to say, they were saying, God won't do anything. Things have been going on this way for years and years and years. You prophets keep preaching the same stuff, yeah? You prophets preach the same stuff. You say judgment's coming. You say this is, but nothing happens. Everything's the same. Everything's the same. Nothing happens. The Lord's not going to do anything. They were settled, as it were, on their lees, a picture of wine that has not been drained from its dregs and has become thick and viscid, describing those who were confirmed and hardened in their obstinate denial of God, his word, and his work. And they interpreted the delay. They interpreted the delay of what the prophets had warned as evidence that God was inactive, that God was incapable of acting. And there is something. Peter said the same thing, right, in his epistle. When's this going to happen? Not going to happen. There's something about the status quo. There's something about the status quo that lulls unbelievers into complacency, that lulls them into a denial of the impending doom. But this unbelief, this incredulous unbelief, damns the soul. Now, the evidence is overwhelming. Sinners are justly under the wrath and condemnation of the righteously just and holy God. And Zephaniah then becomes a pattern for modern preachers to be bold in exposing sin and faithful in proclaiming the righteousness of God that includes the just wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men as part of gospel preaching. I say there's some parts of preaching that as a minister, you love to stand behind the pulpit and proclaim that God is love, that grace is free and sovereign, and the wonders and the beauties of Christ. What a joy it is to preach that. But yet it is part of the preacher's responsibility, part of the duty of the preacher to sound forth the warning of God's judgment, God's just judgment and righteous judgment and necessary judgment and inescapable judgment unless there is repentance. Not a happy message, but one nonetheless that becomes part and parcel of preaching the whole counsel of God. And Zephaniah becomes an example for us of one who preached that whole counsel. So this divine judgment is just. But I say secondly that the divine judgment is terrible. It's terrible. It's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God who is a consuming fire. A fearful thing to fall into the hands of that God that is just and righteous in all his ways. And Zephaniah highlights three reasons why this divine judgment is so terrible. It's terrible first because of its source. The judgment is divine. The prophet designates this judgment as the day of the Lord. You see that in verse 7, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand." The verse that we read at the beginning, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly." The voice of the day of the Lord. It's this reference to the day of the Lord that qualifies this text for a conference about the last things. The day of the Lord became a frequent theme in prophetic preaching. This expression occurs about 20 times in the Old Testament, with corresponding designations making it around 50 times in the Old Testament. A day belonging to the Lord, a day belonging to the Lord of hosts, a day of vengeance belonging to the Lord, a day which is coming of the Lord, and many times simply a reference to that day that is coming. Significantly, some of the most detailed expositions of the day of the Lord are in the first of the writing prophets. That's Obadiah and Joel that, if you date them like I do, in the 9th century, have some of the most explicit explanations and expositions of this theme of the day of the Lord. And if you don't date them as I do, refer to the study Bible, please. An early word that then characterized the message of all of the longer prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all develop this theme of the day of the Lord. All of the shorter prophets, from Hosea right through to Malachi, making references to the day of the Lord. And Zephaniah's description and development is one of the most explicit. Now, what is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord refers to God's intervention into time. Let me give this definition of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is God's intervention into time in spectacular fashion to bring retribution against wickedness and deliverance for righteousness. The day of the Lord, if I can put it very simply, is when eternity breaks into time. Eternity breaks into time. It does not refer to a 24-hour period, but rather an indefinite time when God interrupts human history in an extraordinary way either for judgment or for blessing. It will be a good day, the day of the Lord, or it will be a bad day, the day of the Lord, depending upon your relationship with the Lord. The same day will be dread for sinners, but a delight for saints. Indeed, the components of this day include punishment, salvation, the blessings that are associated with Messiah and his kingdom. Now, it's true. It is true that God providentially governs all the events and the circumstances of time. God is upon his throne. And God, who knows the end from the beginning, because he has decreed the end from the beginning, governs all that he has created. He preserves his creation, and he governs all of his creation to the end of his own glory and to the corollary good of his people. The providence of God, if I could put it in these terms, the providence of God is the ordinary work of God. It's ongoing. It's constant. If you have any doubt about that, just look around, and if you see somebody sitting next to you, God is exercising his providential preservation. There is a constant, unceasing work of divine providence. That's the ordinary work of God. The day of the Lord, on the other hand, is an extraordinary and a unique work of the Lord. This extraordinary and this unique work can be accomplished with or without secondary means. But even when secondary means are employed, it's clear that they're just the instruments in the hand of God to accomplish his purpose. For instance, you remember in the book of Joel, this locust plague that had come and had devastated the entirety of the land. Now, locust plagues were not uncommon. They came in regular cycles. Nothing uncommon in that place in the world about locust plagues. But Joel, under inspiration and with divine insight, looked at that particular locust plague and said, "This is the day of the Lord. Alas for the day," he says. "The day of the Lord is at hand. As destruction from the Almighty, it shall come." And that locust plague, then, that day of the Lord manifested in that locust plague, that supernatural, immediate work of God. The locusts were just the instruments in the hand of God, commanding them and using them to accomplish his purpose. Day of the Lord. Just a precursor to a more devastating one that was imminent, terrible, and irresistible. So it's important to understand that there have been multiple days of the Lord. There have been multiple days of the Lord, all of which are typical or picture prophecies of the final eschatological day that is yet to come. There are some days of the Lord that for us are past. Obadiah speaks of the day of the Lord against Edom. That's done, that's past, that was accomplished, but that was the day of the Lord. Isaiah speaks of the day of the Lord against Babylon. And that's been accomplished. That's fulfilled. That's past. Those are matters of history. But even those past days are going to point to a future day, an appointed day, when God will judge the world in righteousness. So I can look at those past days of the Lord and see patterns and see principles that point to the coming eschatological day of the Lord. And it is coming. I say multiple days in the past. There is yet one day of the Lord that is yet to come. And that coming day is the theme, indeed, of the conference before us. On the one hand, some components of Zephaniah's announcement of the coming day of the Lord were fulfilled in Babylon's destruction. But I say even those elements are timeless, universal principles that point to that which is coming. But yet there are other elements in Zephaniah's proclamation of the day of the Lord that take us directly to the final eschatological day. Not different fulfillments or multiple fulfillments. I don't want to get into all of the hermeneutics of prophecy and predictive prophecy. But I would argue that, every particular prediction has one fulfillment, not multiple fulfillments. It's not that the day of the Lord was fulfilled here, 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 and there again. There are multiple days of the Lord, some historic, one yet that is to come. But I say even the past days that are historic, teach us something. Teach us vital lessons about how and why God is going to come in this ultimate judgment of the world. Sometimes the prophets would put the two things together. We speak sometimes very simply of prophetic telescoping. It's as though the prophet were upon a mountain peak and he's using his binoculars. And as he looks through time with these binoculars, he sees this epic and he sees this epic and he sees this great event. And he juxtaposes those and it appears that they are right together, temporally. But what he does not see is the great valleys of time between the intervals of time between those two events. So sometimes the prophet... Sometimes the prophet will put those things together. They seem to be talking about the same thing, but in reality, different time periods altogether. For instance, you remember when the Lord Jesus enters into the synagogue at Nazareth, and he opens up the book, and he opens up the book, and he begins to read from Isaiah chapter 61. And he reads this, and he makes the statement that this day, this prophecy is fulfilled in your midst. But where did Christ stop the prophecy? Isaiah says that the Messiah is going to come to proclaim, as it were, the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. That's what Isaiah says, all in one sentence. The day of the Lord, or the time here of the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance, all in one simple statement by the prophet. But Jesus, when he's reading that text, stops in the middle of the sentence. He says, after to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, period, this day this scripture is fulfilled in your midst. Now, why did Christ not put those two statements together? Not because he didn't have to roll the scroll all a little more? No. Because the first part of that statement was fulfilled in the days of Jesus upon this earth. But the second part of that statement yet awaits fulfillment. Prophetic telescoping. Isaiah put them together. And Jesus makes it clear to us that there are really a time lapse between those statements. Now, that's a common prophetic tool. That this day of the Lord is an extraordinarily divine activity is underscored by all the verbs that express the divine initiative. Again, I don't have time to go through the text this evening, but begin at verse 2 and just make your way through and see how many times it's saying the Lord speaking in the first person, I will do this, I will do this, I will, I will, I will, I will. This is divine work. The source of this judgment is divine. It's divine. The prerogative and the execution of judgment belongs to God. It's not surprising then that Nahum, speaking of this very day, asked the question, who can stand? Who can stand in the day of his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? And the psalmist answers that question indirectly, as it were, when he says, the ungodly will not be able to stand in that day of judgment. There's no contest. There's no appeal. There's no excuse. There's no escape. And Joel describes the terrors of this day in that often quoted passage, multitudes in the valley of decision. And the thought there is not that those in the valley have an opportunity to decide. I know that verse is often used by Arminian evangelists to encourage people now to decide for Jesus. You're here in this valley, time to decide. To be in this valley of decision that Joel refers to is to be without hope. It is not a valley in which there will be decisions made to escape. No, literally, it is multitudes in the valley of that which has been decreed, in the valley of that which has been determined. that which has been decided. Those that are in that valley on the day of the Lord are doomed. There is no escape. There is no escape. They have no hope. Amos illustrates the inescapability from this day in almost tragic comedy when he compares those that try to escape the day of the Lord with a man that flees from a lion. He gets away from the lion, but then he's met by a bear. And then he gets away from the bear, and he finally thinks he's in the safety of a home, and he gets bit by a serpent. There's no escaping. There's no escaping. And Zephaniah here, in most startling expression, puts in bold the divine source of this judgment when he equates the day of the Lord with the Lord's sacrifice that he has prepared. Look at verse 7. Day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests, viewing the day of the Lord as a sacrifice that has been prepared, that has been consecrated. The sacrifice here speaks of satisfaction, and justice must be satisfied. So what a statement this is of God's inflexible judgment, his inflexible righteous justice that must be appeased. And this satisfaction will be made either by the sinner himself in eternal damnation, or in Jesus, who satisfied God's infinite justice in his sacrifice for his people. So this message of judgment becomes an opportunity for the message of grace. More on that is to come. But next, this judgment is terrible because of its horrors. See this particularly in verses 15 through 17. In verses 15 and 16, Zephaniah describes that day six different ways, linked to the word day with some dreadful characteristic. I'm not sure how far to take this, but it's reminiscent of the 6 days of creation when God made everything good. Here it's as though on these six descriptions of the day of the Lord, God is making everything bad. It'll be a day of wrath, referring to God's rage and fury, his passionate yet controlled outbursts of anger. Significantly, Peter describes the final day in terms of that fire that will engulf the heavens and the earth. Second, it's going to be a day of trouble and distress, referring here to the effects of God's outpoured wrath. From every side, sinners are caught in this judgment, will feel the pressure and the suffocation as they're choked by the fumes of God's anger in the very flames of hell. Three, a day of wasteness and desolation, referring to the ultimate ruin and emptiness of this catastrophe. Four, it'll be a day of darkness and gloominess, without any ray of hope, with all the fears and anxieties associated with darkness. Five, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Again, the darkness image repeated, but this time in connection with a cloud that may be suggestive of that cloud that came upon Sinai, another imagery here that reminds us of the inflexible law of God, that righteous standard that becomes the basis for sentencing on that terrible day. And six, it's a day of trumpet and alarm. The trumpet, or the ram's horn, was an instrument used in the time of battle, sounding either advance or retreat. Hear the alarm of danger. But it's too late to retreat. The battle here has been lost. Escape is impossible. And then verse 17 vividly sums up all of the horrors of this judgment. I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Bringing distress literally has the idea of harassing, of pressing hard against with hostility. And Zephaniah's description here of the objects of God's hostility as walking like blind men parallels Isaiah's description of those sinners that are walking in darkness, groping for the walls like blind men, stumbling at noon as though it were night. It's a picture of total hopelessness, that their blood is as dust and their flesh is dung indicates the worthlessness of life. The point of comparison here is not so much the quantity, but rather the quality that is being poured out like dust. So blood, by metonymy, the life that it represents, is as worthless. It's as worthless as the dirt underfoot. And their flesh is like dung. I have used every ounce of my exegetical skills, and there's no way around it. Dung is dung. It's not pretty. It's not pretty. But it's a vivid statement of that which is despised. So in these 6 days of verses 15 and 16, God alludes to the reversal of creation, and verse 17 becomes the climax of that analogy. In the original creation, man was made in the image of God, the apex of the creation week. But sin corrupted, and sin marred that image, and in the final judgment, that which was honored in time is now forever dishonored in death. The description of judgment is terrible. How much more so will be the reality? And finally here, this judgment is terrible because of its certainty. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near. It hasteth greatly. The language here expresses certainty. It expresses imminence. This is no idle threat. Oh, delay, yes. Time passes, yes. But this is no idle threat. This is something that is about to happen, the prophet says. Again, this teaches us something very important about the predictive words of Scripture. For predictive prophecy tends to use the language of imminence. I mean by that that regardless of how distant the actual fulfillment of that prophecy may be, the prophet speaks in language as though the prophecy could be fulfilled at any moment. Impending. The intentional temporal ambiguity is one of the most significant features of prophetic language. And since the time of fulfillment is not specified, the application of that prophecy becomes appropriate for every time that exists before that fulfillment comes. If prophecies were precisely dated, that would effectively rob prophecy of the purpose to affect the lives of the present of every generation pre-fulfillment. What if? All right, what if? I come to my Bible and I learn that Jesus is coming back, and he is. That's certain, right? No doubt, no question, Jesus is coming again. But what if I read in my Bible that Jesus is coming again in October of the year 2250? He's coming again in the year 2250. Good. That wouldn't be much of an incentive, would it, for those of us that are living now? It would not be much of an incentive for those that lived before us. No, the Scripture does not tell us when, but it tells us the certainty of the fact, and it's impending. You better be ready for it. You better be prepared for it. For if you find yourself in that valley of decision, there's no escape. The day of the Lord's at hand. I don't know when. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. But I know this, that the day of the Lord is nearer today than it was yesterday. It's coming. I touched on this earlier, but I want to reiterate because of common misunderstandings of how prophecy works, particularly among some of our dispensational brethren that view prophecy a bit differently than some of us here. In one sense, I say the fulfillment of this day was intended for that specific generation that Zephaniah was preaching to. In another sense, this prophecy, like each of the multiple days of the Lord, throughout the prophetic corpus, projects an eschatological day that will signal the end of time as we know it. Not a prophecy over and over again being fulfilled, but this prophecy fulfilled, another prophecy fulfilled, but all of that in one way or another giving us parallels pointing to the final eschatological day that is certain to come. My point of application is this, very simply, that just as certain as Jerusalem's destruction occurred in the 6th century B.C., so certainly will the climactic day of the Lord occur when God is determined. So don't misinterpret the long-suffering of God that delays its execution to be evidence of divine activity. Heed the warnings now. Now is the day to be found in peace. And very quickly, I must say the final thought, that divine judgment is discriminating. It's discriminating. Attention here, a glimmer of hope in what appears to be otherwise a hopeless message. First, judgment is inescapable to the unrepentant sinner. God's judgment is universal. You go to chapter 2 or chapter 1, the first verses. It's universal. There's no part of the world that's going to be unaffected by this judgment. No place to hide in that day. The judgment is going to be so particular that it extends to every class of humanity. He mentions particularly the royalty to the servants, verse 8, verse 9, all affected. It's an example of what we call merismus, where we have polar expressions, opposite ideas that are used to convey the totality of something. So if I have this affecting the royalty, if I have it affected the servants, then it means it's affecting everybody in between as well. There's no escaping. There's no social class. There's no economic class that will escape this coming judgment. It's inescapable to unrepentant sinners. The futility of human efforts. Verse 17 is pictured the helplessness as they were groping around. Verse 18 describes the absolute inability. They don't have silver. They don't have gold. You can't buy your way out. You can't buy your way out. You can't deliver yourself by silver and gold on that day against the Lord's wrath. There's no human currency. There's no human currency that the Lord recognizes to be sufficient to find redemption from this day. Self-salvation is impossible. That's why Peter says we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. That's what Zephaniah says, exactly the same. But judgment is escapable. Judgment is escapable to repentant sinners. There's a message of hope here after all. And the way to escape defies human reasoning. Human reasoning says what? If I see danger over here, I'm going to run over here. If there's fire there, I'm going to run that way. Human logic says the way to escape danger is to run away from it. But the gospel logic is the only way that you can escape the danger is by fleeing to the very source of that danger, of that threat of judgment. The only way to escape divine wrath is by faith to run to the source of that destruction and mercy. There's so much of the gospel that defies human logic. We run to the Lord. Zephaniah gives an invitation to those that are in jeopardy. Gather yourselves together. Yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Seek ye the Lord, all the meek of the earth. Gathering has the idea of picking up stubble, a picture of humiliation as they bend over. People not desired, those that are turning pale, the shame resulting from the consciousness of their sin. They have contrition, they have confession, and they're seeking the Lord. iteratively, constantly seeking the Lord, repeated, habitual seeking. And those that are meek are not those that are by human nature humble, on the contrary, not a personality trait, but is speaking of those who are brought low, who are brought low, who see no resources in themselves to deliver themselves, but they throw themselves at the mercy of the one that is the judge, the only way to escape. The prophet was a preacher of the gospel. And he presses here the urgency of that invitation to repent. Verse 2 of chapter 2, you do this before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Once the day comes, it's too late. It's too late. So you flee now to Jesus. You flee now to the Lord as the only hope. Just as the chaff is blowing in the wind, the day is rushing nearer and nearer. As I say, it's nearer today than it ever has been before. So today's the day of salvation. Tomorrow is the day of destruction. So be certain that justice is going to be served. It's going to be served either in self or it's going to be served in Christ. There are two paths to eternity, either through death or Christ's return. But the destination is the same. Outside of Christ, there is nothing but a fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation. No escape. But in Christ we have the hope of glory. The only way to escape the inescapable is through Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. O Lord, we commit this word so quickly spoken this evening into thy hands. We pray, O God, that thou would give us each one at the very beginning of this conference a sight of who thou art and thy holiness and thy righteousness, that one that is the just judge. And we pray, Lord, that we would know what it is, each one, to seek the Lord, to find him, to know what it is to escape the otherwise inescapable wrath of God. Bless this conference, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.